Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So nice to see you and so nice to be here this time of the year. I know that, and there's a bunch of us here this morning, but yet there's a bunch missing as well. And there's a lot of illnesses going around, and I was reminded this morning, we normally have Herb and Lona giving us their duet annually that they do, and Lona had a fall at a neighbor's house that she's kind of messed up right now, and that's the reason that they were not here to bless us with their singing. But there are also any number of other folks that have various and sundry issues, and I just remind us all to be a people of prayer for those that we love and pray for one another. And we're thankful that you're here. And may I say that my fondest and richest memories as a child growing up are really centered around this time of the year. You know, in my family and probably in yours, everyone stopped whatever they were doing, working or whatever project or anything else that was going on, and from work or school or whatever, and the family gathered, and there was fun and food and joy. But of course, along the way, what should be even more recognizable to us is the reason for the season, or at least it ought to be the reason for the season, is that Christ the Lord has come. And that's really the only reason to have joy. He's the giver of joy. We put that out on the sign out there when you're coming in, enter with joy. Why? Because of Christ. Really, if you take him out of the, if anything, you have no joy left. What joy is there? It's all false. It's all fake. It's all nothing. The only true joy comes from knowing him. And the fact is, as Galatians 4:4 tells us, that when the fullness of time came, always in God's timing, and because of his great promises to us who were sinners, God sent forth his Son. God sent forth his Son. That makes all the difference. And that's why we're here. We're here to worship him, to honor him. And I'm going to step away from my study of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to focus today. I felt like it was important to do that. Upon the incarnation of Christ and his glory in coming, and that's why we read the passage that we did. So would you bow in prayer with me, and let's ask God to help us to look at him correctly this season, please. Father, thank you. Oh, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that in your pity for us, you sent the only rescuer that could truly rescue, your own Son. Thank you, Father, for what he did. Thank you for coming to be amongst us as one of us, as a man and yet God. We thank you today that the greatest event that has ever occurred is that coming, and we know he's coming again. Father, help us to adore him and worship him today. Give us right thinking. Help us to be receptive to your word. Father, help me to speak. And may Jesus Christ be praised. And we ask this in his holy and blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, it goes without saying that the Christmas season, and we know that probably Christ wasn't even born this evening. We don't really know when he was born. Doesn't matter in that sense, I don't think. But the idea is this is when we celebrate it, that this should be about Jesus Christ, about God's promises being fulfilled, about the restoration of relationship between men and God, and particularly it should be done with thankfulness for our Lord coming in such an amazing, humble circumstance. We've been talking about that. It was talked about last night. It was talked about again this morning in Sunday school. And the birth of Christ or Christmas is an old story, too common to many. It's just a holiday to others, and it has been skewed and ridiculed and distorted and misunderstood. But it should be, when presented correctly, the greatest story, as the movie, which was not necessarily a very good movie, but the greatest story ever told. And when told correctly, it never gets old, never gets humdrum. It is fresh because it has endless power, and it is of the most or the greatest significance of anything that anybody can talk about or dwell on. It's also wonderful as it eclipses our otherwise ugly history. You look around at what's going on in the world, you could really get discouraged, couldn't you? But you get your eyes on Christ. That song, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. So Christmas, which is the first coming of Christ, is not about Santa Claus. It's not about snow or any of the other multitude of attachments, but I'm still glad it's celebrated personally, because it should be. His coming was in humility, like no one else could possibly do except God Himself. And it's an opportunity for God's own to express love, appreciation, and proclaim Him. And that's what we ought to be doing. That's what we're trying to do today. I want you to begin with me in Hebrews chapter 1. Look at these first three verses. We're just going to kind of fly over some things today. But look at the power, the glory, the dignity of what is said here. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, that's talking about that Old Testament, that precious word, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the world. And notice this. And He is the radiance of His glory. Oh, it's a powerful statement. And the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You know, you just can't get any richer words than that. Do those words mean something to you? By context, this cannot be just His glory in time past or in heaven. He's talking here about when He came to earth. And even though He was veiled when He came to earth, in humility, in the most common manner of anybody that could possibly come to earth, and yet He is spoken of as the radiance of God's glory. Think about that. This is the incarnation. His divine nature appearing through and by His humility. That seems like an oxymoron, doesn't it? Of the greatest humility, and yet is the radiance of His glory. What we just read in John 1, I would get you to turn there, sums up a correct attitude of His coming. This, is, of course, is John's gospel. And I think, in some sense, that right here at the front of this is the summary of what John will say, and he'll later say the reason he wrote this is that you might believe in Christ, and that believing you might have salvation in His name. And he writes here, I want you to read again, beginning in verse 14, chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him," that's John the Baptist, "and cried out, saying, This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He is talking here again about this humility. What they beheld of him, despite this humility, is put in the grandest and most glorious of terms. Go back to 1:1 of John here. Look at that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And what follows is eternality and creation and life and light, and that Word which is inseparable with Jesus Christ, who is called the Word here, communicates God's will, God's thoughts, God's commands. Christ is the perfect expression of God to us, the Logos. And this is fundamental to our faith. Christ as the God-man is revealed as Scripture, inseparable from it. I'm not saying this book is Christ, but I'm saying it's inseparable from His Word. This is His Word. At least this is a translation of His Word. And He became flesh as the glorious light of God. And the Lord's human and divine natures were united in this one person, veiled to die. Now think of God's perfect plan here. He had to be man in order to die for our sins. And yet he had to be God to save us. No one else could do that. He had to be man to live out our infirmities. He was tested in all points as we are, yet without sin, and had to be God to do something about it. He had to be a man to be our example. And yet, he is also God to be our mediator, to stand in our place before a holy God and say, that's one of mine, that's one of mine, that's one of mine, that's one of mine. No one can condemn those who are in Christ Jesus, because Christ paid the price. And he will come again in this visible glory. You know, Titus 2:13 says that we're looking for our blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And when he comes again, indeed, he will not be veiled. And that is our blessed hope as we are here today in worship of him. Now, I want us to look at what I've called here the immeasurable revelation. Beginning in 14b there, he dwelt among us. And that word dwelt, you may know, is the word tabernacled. And it really reflects back to Israel when they would see God's glory reflected when Moses went into the presence of God and he came out. And you may recall that his face was shining so brightly they couldn't stand it. They said, oh, please veil your face, Moses, because it's too bright for us. They were terrified. Christ Jesus veiled, tabernacled among us. And yet even with that veil, it says, and we saw his glory. Now this is in contrast. If you look back up to verse 10, it says, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Or verse 11, he came to his own, that is, to the Jews, and those who were his own did not receive him. This is in contrast to these that see his glory. And you see, that is the continual issue, isn't it? These were seeing through illuminated eyes. You could look back at verse 12, as many as received him, and then it explains that they believe in his name, and then it tells us in verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. In other words, God gave understanding. God gave born again eyes to see. And that is the dynamic required from God because of the judgment of sin. Otherwise, we can't see him. I hope that is true with everyone here. That little word saw is a verb which means to look intensely and scrutinize by perception. And what was it they saw? Well, he's going to tell us. He's going to call it glory. And here it's in a remarkable description, which often gets derailed when we talk about the only begotten from the Father, for the cults get into a thing where Christ is a created being. But sonship glory was present from eternity past. All we have to do is go back to verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So that's, he was not created except in his humanity. He was of the Father, born as a man into humanity. The Word became flesh. And the point is, the essence and weight is that Christ is glorious. And that word glory is doxa. At root means to think with an opinion of right assessment. And really, it's hard to define exactly what that means. It's a distinction, an honor, a magnificence, a beauty, all wrapped in the highest measure. And so what John here will explain is what he means by that. A distinction by his unique position as the Son of God, which cannot be said of anyone else, certainly not. It's the God, a very God, who came to earth to be a man and dwelt among us. I want you to go back with me to Isaiah, this great prophecy. Isaiah chapter 9, this is a familiar text, or should be to you. Written some 700 years before. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, all this encompassed in one person, begins to give us an understanding of his glory. For he says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders." Now that hadn't happened yet, but it's going to. "And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and withhold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now I want you to just focus with me a minute upon that little word wonderful. Okay? And really and truly, exegetically, we could put that word wonderful in front of every one of these things that are said about him. Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Wonderful Counselor, Wonderful Mighty God, Wonderful Eternal Father, Wonderful Prince of Peace. And the idea there of this wonderful may get a little watered down with our thinking, because probably when you were dating your spouse or something, you might have called them wonderful. But I hate to tell you this, but that was an exaggeration. But it's not an exaggeration when applied to Christ. He truly is wonderful. This is the idea here of being replete with, are in superabundance of whatever we're talking about, in absolute and complete integrity, and absolute, completely at the top of the chart. You talk about a 10, it's a 10 plus, and it's more than that. Do you see what I'm saying? These terms here that he follows with in grace and truth are not used loosely, but are the high essence of the glory of Christ in his coming as the wonderful Savior. We beheld his glory. Glory as the only begotten of the Father. Back in our text, full of grace and truth. And that grace and truth are two very important words to the Christian. Very important. And why so important in this context? We have to keep man's condition in mind. The sinful world, even in Christ's day, characterized by religion, but religion won't cut it. It was hard. It was blind. It was evil. And the difference with the hard, twisted blindness of the masses and the difference between that and what is described here of Christ is, as far as the east is from the west, here is grace. This is not unmerited favor that we normally think of as grace, but elegance in manner, elegance and purity and greatness in action, in motion. Grace corresponds to its inseparable love that God has, even in sending his Son. That's grace. His grace was seen in who he is. And we looked at this morning. I'm going to go, if you're still there, look at Isaiah 53. But I want to remind you of this, because we're a people that look at things externally, and that's not what he's talking here about. Because if you look at Isaiah 53:7, which is describing our Savior many years before he died on the cross, before he came to do that, it says in Isaiah 53:7, that's not the passage I want. Okay, verse 2, 53:2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He wasn't, according to this, he wasn't a particularly handsome individual. There was nothing about him in that sense, externally, purposely of God who veiled him, that people would just naturally follow him like the Pied Piper. But instead, he was veiled. But how did this idea of glory then shine through? Flip over to Philippians chapter 2 with me. I know this is a familiar passage. Philippians chapter 2. What is John describing here? Look at Philippians 2, where Paul is giving us the example of Christ. And look at verse 5 there. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man." There he is. "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." There it is. It's wrapped up in his character. He was the radiance of God's glory because it radiated from the inside out. It radiated because of who he was. We, as dead in trespasses and sin and our natural condition, we who love darkness rather than light, he came as the light, shining out the radiance of God's glory. And it wasn't in his external appearance. It was in who he really was. We beheld His glory. That's Christ. And that's why he could say in this grace, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. He says that in Matthew 11. Grace as contrasted with man's unalterable rock, heart, dark nature as a sinner. And then he also says truth. Back in our text, truth. A word that is getting harder and harder to find in our society. It has to do with reality. It has to do with God. Christ said, I am the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here, it's with us being bent towards evil and personal promotion instead of truth and covering things over and smoothing things over. This is a truth that sets men free. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, which is the truth, and Christ is the truth. And Christ is full or replete with truth. This is what John is saying. Full of grace and truth, replete with it. There's no falsehood, there's no twist, there's no deviation, there's no deception. He is pure truth, holy, righteous, no dark corners, always glorious. And you know what? Everybody's looking for something, aren't they? They are, running around trying to find happiness and following this and following that. But it's not possible to find grace and truth anywhere but in Jesus Christ. And it is heralded in Scripture. That's what Psalm 119, for example, is all about. Think of that man just crying out with his heart, oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation day and night. He loves truth. Do you love truth today? Oh, I hope you do. If you love truth, you love Jesus. You have a relationship with Him, and it's not possible to have it anywhere else. Do you adore Him? Do you embellish in His grace and truth? Are these terms at the top of your personal chart of affection and appreciation and commitment to Jesus Christ? Because if Christ is not seen like this, like John has described, he's not really recognized, is he? Got another Jesus. A lot of people have another Jesus of their own making. And they are back in, if you're back in John's gospel still, they're back in verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Either he is seen and adored for who he is, or he is not. This is a right kind of Christmas. To behold him in his glory. To behold him in a way that is pleasing to God. That is a right assessment of him. Now, he doesn't stop there, but he moves into verse 15. And he says, John testified about him and cried out saying, now he's talking here about John the Baptist. This is one John about another John, okay? And he cried out saying, was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, Christ said of John the Baptist that he was the greatest man who had ever lived. Now, he's not talking, of course, about himself, because there's no closeness here. And that's what John's going to say. But John was a great man because of his incredible commitment to God. Nothing else meant anything to John the Baptist. I mean, he's an incredible figure. I think Josh talked about this a week or two back. And what was John's witness? It was no more I, but Christ. If we look ahead to chapter 1, verse 27, he reiterates this. It is he who comes after me, notice, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. By comparison, I have no worthiness. I have nothing. And he talks about after me. Why? Because I was born before he was, and yet he comes after me. Going back to John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word. John the Baptist recognized this is the Messiah, this is the Savior, this is God manifested in the flesh. And if you flip over to John chapter 3, since we're close by, when the jealousy arose among John's followers, John made this wonderful statement that should apply to every one of us. Look at verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. If you really come into this true saving contact with the Lord Jesus, that's going to be true of you, it's true of me. I'm recognizing I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal, and that's a dirty job, by the way. In that day, it was a tacky job. Servants did that. We are not worthy of Christ, none of us. We are nothing. We are bond servants of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. We are not worthy. He must increase. And that is really the sanctification process, isn't it? He increases and I decrease. It becomes no more I, but Christ who lives in me. I have to put myself aside. I have to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. That's what it's all about. And that has to do with seeing his glory. Back to the very thing that we started here. He talks about back in our text there again in verse 16. He says, for his fullness, of his fullness, we have all received. Of his fullness, that's the sum of his glory, is dispensatory to sinners. We're not just observers of him and say, well, isn't that nice that Jesus is God and we can sort of accept that in some sense of the word. No. We must receive the sum of his glory within us. And he defines that here when he says, and grace upon grace, by his merit, not by ours. It's blessings upon blessings. It's layered. It's like a layered cake that just comes to us and continues to come to us. Christians then carry, by the Holy Spirit, his glory within us. And that's why, with all the theology of Romans, so much theology, starting with how depraved we are, and then how it's not about our merit, about our works, that we've all fall short of the glory of God and all of that, and then it becomes by grace through faith. And then when we get to chapter 5, verse 1, oh, here it is. All that we receive, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that all has to do with his coming in glory. And that stands above anything and everything. Please take that to heart. If you have not peace with God, you don't really have anything. You don't. You're moving towards a hell that cannot be conceived of. There must be, to have this abundance, to have this grace upon grace, to have this understanding of His glory, to have a right relationship, to have peace with God, it must be a justification by faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, I say that that is the power and glory of Christmas. Look at verse 17 back in John's Gospel. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. As Christ surpassed John the Baptist that we just talked about, he was not worthy to unlatch his sandal, so he also surpasses Moses. What a great man Moses was, but he was a sinner. And Moses was given the law, and the law is holy and good, as Romans 7:12 tells us, but it can't save. You can't be saved yourself by being a, quote, good person, because there's none good, as Paul says in Romans 3, no, not one, because all the law can do is condemn you. That's all it can do. And we're all condemned. We're all guilty. And that's what Christ is talking about, and we've been studying the Sermon on the Mount. He's going through all those things. Those people were confused. They thought it was keeping the law. That's what brought us to God. No. He's defining what that law means, and He's showing us what a filthy heart we have, and that we need a new creation from God. We need to be changed in Him. And we can only be changed in Him when it becomes not I, but Him. When He is glorious, and I am nothing. And we come to Him with nothing in our hand. And so this great salvation is what John sums up as Christ's glory. God, as man, born, lived, died, resurrected in perfect obedience to the Father. And for us sinners, this is true Christmas, or what it should be. If we're honoring the coming of our Lord Jesus in His first coming. And finally, in verse 18, he says, this is acquaintance established. Not only did Christ bring salvation, but He has shown us God. That's what we read in Hebrews a moment ago. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained Him. He has explained Him. This is the place of dearest closeness of affection. Christ brought God to us. Daryl, can you put up that picture? There it is. Michelangelo tried to capture that. The hand of God touching the hand of Adam. In Adam all die. In Christ all will be made alive. He connected us back to God. This is what Christmas is all about. He came in the flesh that He might restore us to Him. Hallelujah! We could never comprehend the least about God except for Jesus Christ, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ. He has explained Him. Christ brings us to God. And He brings us here in the sense of in His bosom, and it shows the intimacy, the affection, the closeness that we can have with the Father. And that's why Romans talks about we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. We can enter the throne room of grace amazingly and talk to the God of the universe because of Jesus Christ, whoever makes intercession for us. Christ explains God. He does so perfectly and gloriously, and what are we going to do about this? What have you done about this? Is Christmas common? Shouldn't be. Where do we fit in, each of us, in this dialogue that is here? Do we fit in? Verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Or do we fit in verses 16 to 18, where he is explained as glorious to his people by John the Baptist's witness? In closing, I want you to turn one final place to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Love this text. I hope you see yourself here. Look at verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. For the word of the cross. And when I'm thinking of Christ and his first coming and his humility, I can't separate that from the cross. That's one of the reasons we have the Lord's table continually. Because his real purpose in coming was to die, wasn't it? It was necessary. It was wonderful. That little baby was born to die for sinners. That's amazing. He says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Are you found there today? I hope you are. Christmas is a great time to talk to your neighbor, your children, your loved ones, to your friends that yet have a veil over their face, that they might see Jesus Christ. Because the foolishness of this world, which is everywhere, won't save anybody. Christ alone is the answer. Christ alone. And the bottom line is always this: what do we do with Christ? God himself saw to it the glorious birth of his Son was commemorated by various people. Some call wise men, some of these lowly shepherds, and glorious angels. Kind of a mix of everything there. And there is nothing more significant than the coming of Christ to rescue sinners. And so the only way anyone can have a real, quote, Merry Christmas, and you can have a Merry Christmas if you're in Jesus Christ, but if you don't have Christ, you're just fooling yourself. There's nothing merry about it. Not an ounce of merry about it. It's just another passing holiday to escape work or school or something else. The coming of Christ should mean everything to you and to me. The coming of Christ should mean everything to you and to me. Let me bow, please, in prayer. Father, we thank you that you and your wisdom and in your providential care and your pity and all of that, Father, that we could list for a mile and then not have it, sent your Son to die for sinners, that we who could not bear our own sin before you might be made righteous in him. How we praise you and thank you. Father, help us all to understand, to relish in these things. Father, have mercy on anyone here or in the sound of my voice via the internet or whatever. Father, to come to thee, to know thee, come unto Come unto him. Come unto him. All you are weary and heavy laden with your sin, weighed down with it, he will give you rest. Oh, Father, thank you for such a wonderful Savior. Help us to continue to worship him as we now look even at the table and reminding what he did when he came. Blessed be his name. Or as David said, bless the Lord, O my soul, and with all that is within me, bless his holy name. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.